Thank you for praying with me. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue on in the Gospel of Luke today. We're only going to be looking at 2.5 verses, Luke 9, 43b through 45, so we don't have a lot of ground to cover, but what we have, though, is truth that exalts the sovereignty of God, that God truly is King, that His will is ultimate. And hopefully, as we study these scriptures today, our response will be worship and praise and thanksgiving will fill our hearts. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 3. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Now, last week we looked at Christ healing the son, casting a demon out of a young boy, the only son of this father. And we worked through that text. And we ended with verse 43a in the response to this great miracle that Jesus wrought. And it says they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, all that he had been doing in Galilee, in that area, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered," key word, delivered, "into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. Now, why didn't they understand it ultimately? This is pretty amazing truth right here, because it was concealed from them. So that they would not, so that, hint of purpose clause in the Greek, so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. You can be seated. Thank you. Death is an appointment that all of us will keep. The Bible declares in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Now, none of us will be late for that appointment, or early, but right on time. In fact, Job 14:1-5 says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Verse 5, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." In light of that, since our days are numbered, since our days are ordained by the Lord, we as followers of Christ must redeem the time and live wisely. That's the admonition that we have in Ephesians 5:15-16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, wisely, redeeming the time." Why? Because the days are evil. Psalm 39:4 says, "Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may realize, that I may know how frail I am." The psalmist would also say in Psalm 90, verse 12, "So teach us to number our days." Why? That we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. And then our Lord Jesus himself would say in John 9:4, while he was on this earth, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And beloved, the point is we must use our time wisely, living for Christ, as he gives us life and breath, for death is inevitable. It will come. We'll all keep that appointment. Now, with that said, death was inevitable for Jesus Christ. The will of God, ordained before the foundation of the world. In fact, Jesus was born to die. Born to die that human beings would live, be granted eternal life, to go spiritually from death to life, brought about through an eternal decree, through God's sovereign plan for His Son and people He would come into the world to save through that death. So Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not plan B, not a mistake, and not a surprise. The death of Jesus was planned, predicted, and prophesied for the purpose of saving His people from their sins. Jesus had to die. The plan of God could not be set aside. And in our text today, for the third time in Luke 9, it is revealed that Jesus is going to die. For earlier in Luke 9:22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the religionists of His day, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Then in Luke 9:31, as Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, Moses appeared, Elijah appeared with Him. And Moses and Aaron were speaking of His departure, His exodus, meaning His death coming up at Jerusalem. And then in our passage for today, in Luke 9:44, Jesus said to His disciples, "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And in the companion parallel text to this, in Matthew 17:22 and 23, Matthew said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." So the death of Jesus is predicted again, and three times in total in Luke chapter 9. But sadly, again, the disciples don't get it. And we will find out one of the reasons for that in Luke 9:45 is because it was concealed, hidden from them, which will add a new twist to the great truth of Christ's prophecy of His death. In light of that, I titled our study today, "Another Prophecy of the Passion." The Passion, speaking of the death of our Savior. And under that title, we'll look at three points as we cover Luke 9:43b through verse 45. Number one, the popularity of Jesus at this time. People are amazed. They're marveling at Him at this point in Galilee. Luke 9:43b. Number two, the prediction by Jesus of His death in verse 44, that He would be delivered into the hands of men. And then number three, the perplexity of the disciples as they hear this prediction, verse 45. And with those three points as our roadmap, look at verse 43, please, where we'll see our first point today, the popularity of Jesus. Look at the first part of the verse. We looked at the first part last week, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. That's the response to a demon being cast out. But while everyone was marveling, as this is going on, at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples. Now, the people in Galilee at this time were marveling not only of Christ's deliverance again of a young boy from a powerful demon, which we looked at last Sunday, but also, notice it says, at all that He, Jesus, was doing. And that phrase tells us the crowd's response to Jesus' works in general in that area is what? Amazement. It's incredible to them. They're marveling. This is kind of a broad summary statement of all the miracles Jesus performed, including casting the demon out of the young boy in verses 37 through 42, and at all that He was doing. And people that witnessed these miracles were marveling at His power and what He was doing. And the Greek word for marveling literally means to be filled with astonishment, to be filled with wonder, to be filled with amazement at something outside the realm of human explanation. People in Galilee were marveling at Jesus' power at this time. Thus, He was at the peak of his popularity, because of all of his miracles, because of all that he was doing in that particular area. But you need to see something with me today. In the same breath and verse of the people marveling at what he was doing, Luke says, he said to his disciples, in the midst of this great amazement, at the end of verse 43, taking us a lead in to verse 44. Jesus takes the opportunity here to draw a crucial contrast between the people's perspective, their view of him, and what will happen in just a few months. It is to say, in contrast to the crowd's amazement, wonder, and astonishment, which was a fickle response, following Jesus for food and miracles, physical things, but Jesus says in contrast to this, he is going to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of men, which means in Matthew and Mark's parallel companion text in Matthew 17 and Mark 9, he's going to die. He makes this contrast. On one hand, the people are marveling. And you know, we would take that and think, oh, this is just wonderful. This is great. They're going to crown him as king. But that's not the case. They're following him for the loaves and the bread, the miracles. They're marveling at that. But on the other hand, he says to his disciples, to balance that all out, to give them perspective, to contrast how people are responding to Jesus. So Jesus has this clear, crucial contrast that he brings forth between his perspective and everyone else. And Jesus didn't want his disciples to be caught off guard, controlled by the wave of emotion by people in general in that day. They're on the Jesus bandwagon at this point. But oh, how they will change. They will change quickly. So to counter that, Jesus makes a prediction in verse 44, where we'll see our second point today, the prediction. Look at verse 44, please, with me. And again, I want you to keep in mind, at the end of verse 43, he said unto his disciples, he's balancing this out, guys, don't be misled by all this popular attention, amazement, astonishment by the crowds. Things will change. Verse 44. So he says, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. There's amazement. But he reminds them and brings them to reality. You know what? I'm going to die. For the third time, he communicates that. I should say it is communicated in Luke chapter 9. Now, beloved, wanting to make sure that his disciples did not nurture and cultivate any false expectations, the Lord said, let these words sink into your ears. That is, pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. Listen very carefully. Listen up. Understand what I'm about to say. And what does Jesus say? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And first of all, notice the phrase, Son of Man, used 26 times in my Bible in Luke, is used by Jesus again, the Son of Man. And it was his favorite title because it identified himself as the Messiah while identifying himself with humanity, mankind, man, Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' self-designation as the glorious exalted one on one hand, but one who was born of a woman, emphasizing his tie to humanity. And the Son of Man is going to be what? What does he say here? Delivered into the hands of men. Key word being delivered. Now the word delivered or betrayed, depending on which translation you have, literally means to give into the hands of another. To give over to one's power and use. And Jesus was going to be delivered or betrayed by whom? Well, by Judas Iscariot. The treachery of Judas Iscariot into the hands of Jewish people and ultimately Roman leaders. And in Christ's willingness to give his life a ransom for many, Jesus submitted himself both to the evil plans of men and to the gracious and righteous plan of his heavenly Father. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that this is the will of man, and this is the will of God. His death would be the will of God and the will of man. In application of that, I want to communicate to you an important truth of God's sovereignty. And to help do that, I want you to look up at the screen for in a moment. Acts 2:22 and 2:23 should be up there. And this text communicates the will of God and the will of man, illustrating what I've just communicated to you. Peter's preaching to Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Men of Israel," his audience, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up," here's that word deliver, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of whom?" Of God. "You," the Jewish people, "nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Now, a couple of questions here. What did God Almighty eternally decree would happen to his son? He would be crucified. The word, delivered into the hands of men. Now, what did the Jewish religious leaders and the crowd demand to take place in front of Pilate? Crucify him. Crucify him. "We'll have no king but Caesar." That's exactly what the crowd wanted. They were not puppets. This was the will of the people to crucify Jesus. Two more questions. What is the very thing that will satisfy the character of a holy God? The answer, the substitutionary death of his son, the shed blood of Jesus Christ to appease God the Father's wrath, to provide a propitiation, to provide satisfaction. Now, what is the only thing that would satisfy the hate and passion of the crowd with Pilate? The answer, the shed blood of Christ. And here's the truth. What God sovereignly ordains in eternity, man will choose by his own will in time. Let me say it another way. What God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. Man's, quote, free will, which is dominated by sin, because the Bible communicates we're the slaves of sin before salvation. Man's free will, which is dominated by sin, will always freely choose the very thing that God has sovereignly ordained. And the result is God's purpose will be fulfilled. And just as surely, man will be responsible for his every act of sin, for that's what he wants. The Word of God, from beginning to end, teaches that God is absolutely sovereign and controls everything as he works out his foreordained purpose and plans. However, our same Bible teaches that every human being is 100% responsible for every one of his or her actions. And the cross is a perfect example of that. And here's the practical application. We must never feel that we are pawns or victims of the ungodly. We should always see the hand of our Heavenly Father controlling all things, the unseen hand of God. And if the wicked prevail for a time, they will not prevail in eternity. And there will be no injustice in eternity. It is only because God has purposed to use it for his own glory and for our good. So we need to rest in the Almighty's goodness and his ultimate good purpose when it all doesn't make sense to us and something terrible and despicable happens that breaks our hearts in our world, which is so frequent today. Remember, God never authors the sin behind the evil purpose and evil desires of people. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, and I quote, "God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action," end quote. God is not the author of sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means it does not matter what happened, when it happened, where it happened, or to whom it happened. If it happened, then God had a hand in it. He controlled it. However, he is not guilty of the sin or hatred in the hearts of people that caused the sin in the situation. So God's decrees will come to pass using what man truly wants in his depravity, in his sin. Psalm 135:6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." But I remind you that whatever he does is right. It can't be any other way. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over some things," where our will doesn't get in the way. No, his sovereignty rules over all. That'll wake you up. Genesis 50, verse 20, "What man intends for evil, God uses for what? Good." Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me." Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. Not just seeing the end from the beginning, not as a spectator, "Oh, that's what man's going to do." No, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And then Romans 8, 28 and 29, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. We love him only because he first loved us. Those he's called according to his purpose, believers, that effectual call, that inward call. And he does all of that to make us more like Christ, to make us more conformed to the image of his Son. He's working all things after the counsel of his purpose. And beloved, we need to rest in that truth. It's comforting. I don't know of a more comforting truth than that, that God is sovereign. As we go back to Luke 9:44, yes, Jesus would be delivered. He would be delivered into the hands of wicked men by Judas Iscariot, to the Jews, to the Romans. Yet, Judas freely wanted to do that. That was Judas's plan, but ultimately it was God's plan to provide a redeemer. Both wills were working in sync. The will of God, the will of man. Of course, the will of man is what? Subject, ultimately, to the will of God. But Jesus then was not a victim, but a victor. And for every person he will save by his sovereign grace is by his purpose. And my soul thunders out to the Lord about that. "Oh Lord my God, you are very great." As we sang today, "How great thou art." You are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. I mean, try to figure all that out. But what we have is Jesus was delivered over in the hands of men. But what does the Bible say? He was delivered by what? The foreknowledge and the sovereign will of God's counsel. That had been purposed in eternity past. And what God is ordained in eternity past, man will freely choose in time. That's what he wants. And he wanted to crucify Jesus. We're talking about mankind. That's what they wanted. But that was God's will, wasn't it? And God's will was the first cause. But the reality of the matter is, because of our sin, that's what mankind wanted. That's what Judas Iscariot wanted. That's what the Jewish people wanted. And the Roman government gave over to that Jesus would be crucified. What a great God, huh? I mean, when you start thinking about how great he really is in his sovereignty, that he's king, that he rules over all. And I just want you to think for a moment today and remember that God is ever and always on the throne. He's not a spectator in eternity. He's never wring his hands in heaven, saying, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen next. What's going to come about from this? What will be the result of this?" No, he ordained this. And he uses what he hates, sin, to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And that's just amazing to me. Amazing to me. I mean, we all ought to pause right now and just get on our knees and get on our face before God and say, "Lord, you are great. You are awesome. You are almighty. You are holy. And I bow in my heart to worship you." In fact, what really floods my mind right now is Romans 11, 33 through 36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." Verse 36. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." And all God's people should say, amen. That's what it says, amen, at the end. Of him, through him, to him are some things. All things. Why? That he receives the glory. See, he's the hub of the wheel. Sometimes we kind of think that our will is the hub of the wheel, and we're the final end and everything like that, and we're confused in our thinking. But the reality is he's the hub of the wheel. It all revolves around him, and it all revolves around him for his glory, that he would be lifted up and exalted, and that we would be in awe of him, that we would fear him, that we would reverence him. It all leads back to him. And that short phrase in verse 44, "delivered into the hands of men," that was not an accident. That was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But in time, man freely chose to do that. Again, was not a robot at that time. That's what we wanted. "We'll have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him." Judas was not made to go against his own will. That's what he freely wanted in his sin and his depravity. He would betray Jesus. He would be given over to the Jews, and the Romans would crucify him. That's all in the sovereign plan of God. Now, for clarity at this point, I want to go back to Matthew's account of this text, the parallel text, and look at Matthew 17:23, which says, "And they will kill him." After it says he's delivered over into the hands of men, they will kill him, Jesus, and he will be raised on the third day, and they, the disciples, were deeply grieved. That's the companion text. Now, verse 23 just further illustrates the truth that I've at least been attempting to communicate to you. For it says, "And they will kill him." Now, who's the they? Well, the Jewish religious leaders, and ultimately the Roman government. But in reality, who killed Jesus? Well, ultimately, God the Father. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord," the word Lord is Jehovah there, "yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him," Jesus, "to grief. When you will make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper," the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. Who killed Jesus? God died for God, ultimately. The scripture communicates in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God the Father hath made Jesus the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 John 4:9 and 10, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world, that we might live through him." Here is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement for our sin. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son in the world to be made through a woman under the law, to redeem them that are under the law." And how would that redemption come about? Through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And then Romans 8:32, He who did not spare his own son, God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Paul is writing to believers at Rome, the Roman church, all believers, delivered up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So who delivered up Jesus? God the Father. Who delivered up Jesus? Judas Iscariot. The Jewish people. All this working in harmony from God, the first cause, behind it all in what he's ordained. What God is ordained in eternity, man will freely choose in time. Amazing to me. Amazing. And believer, for God so loved the world that he gave, and God commended his love toward us as believers, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So who killed Jesus? Man and God. Who ordained it? The Father, Jehovah, the Godhead. And then God the Father would raise his Son from the dead the third day to declare him Lord over death. Romans 1:4, to be declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the victory of the resurrection separates Jesus from all the other founders of religions in the world, for he is alive, but they are dead. And you know what? As we consider all this, who's Jesus talking to in Luke chapter 9? The disciples. And you think they should have been encouraged. They'd been taught the Old Testament. They were taught the Old Testament. But it didn't encourage them. For the end of Matthew 7:23 says, the companion parallel text, they were deeply grieved, exceedingly sorrowful, filled with grief. And they were looking at this solely with physical eyes rather than spiritual eyes, and they could not get by Jesus' death at this time to understand his resurrection, the glory of his resurrection. And Mark in his parallel companion text said in Mark 9:32 that the disciples did not understand this statement and they were afraid to ask him. They just could not comprehend that their Messiah would have to suffer and die. It didn't connect with them. They had the view of the world that day that there would be a political Messiah that would deliver them, that would save them from Rome. They could not get beyond their own feelings at this time to rejoice in the resurrection. All they could see was the temporal, his death. They were perplexed. And that reality leads us back to Luke 9:45. In our last point today, the perplexity. Look at 9:45, Luke 9:45 with me, please. But they, the disciples, did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. This is more the sovereignty of God here in verse 45. The Lord's prediction caused the disciples some perplexity, as I've already communicated. And as I've already pointed out from Matthew, they were deeply grieved. And they could not reconcile again a true Messiah dying and being betrayed. Why? Because of their own misconceptions and worldly expectations concerning their Messiah and his kingdom. They were unable to make sense out of Jesus' prediction. In their minds, how was this possible? It caused perplexity, and they did not understand. But the big truth in verse 45 that is revealed is why. Why did they not understand? Well, the answer from the next phrase in verse 45 gives us the reason. It was concealed from them. So that, as I mentioned earlier, this is a purpose clause, so that they would not perceive it or understand it. It was concealed so they wouldn't understand. Does that sound contradictory? But this is really big. For beyond the human reasons I've already mentioned of why they did not understand, because it did not fit in their concept of what a Messiah would be, an additional ultimate reason is given here. It was concealed from them, literally hid from them. It means to be covered from them, completely covered over. And the question is, who did the concealing then? Was it the devil or God? Did the devil hide this from them? Or did God hide this from them? Well, if it were the devil, we're giving him too much credit. And we do sometimes, as we say, the devil made me do it. Yet certainly, he blinds people about the gospel, according to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Satan blinds lost people and certainly deceives believers. But is Satan a part of the context here? Is the focus on him or God? Well, who ultimately delivers Jesus over to the hand of men? We've already determined that. The answer is God. Who overrules and works of providence? The answer is God. Who's on the throne? God. Is Satan? No. And here we answer who is concealing these things from the disciples beyond their own hard hearts and faithlessness. Having earlier talked about the will of God and the will of man, that is the first cause, I'm speaking of the will of God, of things that man freely chooses. God is concealing this from the disciples. Moreover, if it is God that is concealing, the question is, well, why? Well, the answer is not given in the text. The answer is not revealed. But ultimately, we know in God's purposes, He always, always, always has a good purpose. And we know they, the disciples, will understand one day after Christ's resurrection. For we know that the Emmaus disciples did not recognize who Jesus was until after His resurrection, and also the 11 in Luke chapter 24. In fact, in Luke 24:16, it says of the Emmaus disciples that are walking along the road with Jesus after His resurrection, it says in Luke 24:16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. Now, who did that? Well, Jesus. And then in Luke 24:31, it says of these same disciples, then their eyes were what? Opened. And they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. And beloved, my point is there are times that God sovereignly conceals things in His secret counsel. But we must trust Him, for He is good and just and righteous and holy and cannot sin. I'm talking about His attributes, His characteristics, His character. So I must trust Him in areas I don't understand or can't understand until it's revealed to me. And the disciples would see it one day, and when it all came together in their hearts and minds through revealing grace, they were willing then to die for Jesus, weren't they? Which all the 12 did except for John. And of course, he was willing to die and would be exiled because of his faith to the Isle of Patmos. But until the Lord opened their eyes, they would not see. And the last part of Luke 9:45 communicates, look there with me, the disciples were afraid to ask Jesus about this statement, about his prediction. And you know what that tells me? They didn't want to know. They did not want to know the answer to the question. And you know why? They weren't ready. For them at this point, too much information. Because if they would have asked, Jesus might have given them the answer. It's almost as if they were afraid to have their fears confirmed. They were afraid and grieved so much. They thought at this point, ignorance is bliss. Now I want to attempt to bring all this together. So I want to draw your attention to what Jesus said in Luke 24. I want you to turn there in your Bibles rather than look on the screen with me today, as we are coming to an end of this message. Luke chapter 24, and I want to begin with verse 30. Comment on it briefly. We're going to read all the way through verse 48. Say, well, Ray, that's a long passage to read. When I was in Shepherd's Conference in March, Mark Dever read all of Psalm 119. To begin his message. That's 176 verses. And when he started, I thought, good night, he's not going to have any time to preach when he's done. I mean, I love the Word of God and want to exalt the Word of God. But it was such a joy, wasn't it, Dave? Dave was there, Carl was there. Such a delight. We read the Word of God together. 176 verses. Then he preached out of Psalm 119. It was encouraging. Verse 30, Luke 24. When he had reclined at the table with them, this is Jesus with the Emmaus disciples. He took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their what? Eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Listen, they've been talking with Jesus. They've been walking with Jesus. They're on the road, and they're blinded. They don't recognize who he is. But what does it say? Then their eyes were opened. Who opened their eyes? Jesus, right? And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, and I hope sometimes as we read the Word of God and meditate upon it and study it and memorize it and hear it, that this is our response. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? They had a holy heartburn. I'm talking about a holy heartburn. As Jesus was explaining the Old Testament Scriptures and would say, here I am, and here I am, and here I am, and this is talking about me. Verse 33, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11. Remember, Judas Iscariot's dead, right? The 11 and those who were with them. So we have the two Emmaus disciples, the 11 disciples, and some others, other disciples, saying, the Lord has really risen. It has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road, the Emmaus disciples, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, the Emmaus disciples, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, this was too good to be true, they still didn't believe it, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them in his glorified body. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law, Moses, law of Moses, and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Basically the Old Testament, right? Must be fulfilled. Then he what? Opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It all came together. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Jesus had been telling his disciples that, right? Right? And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Here's the commission and the message of the commission. You are witnesses of these things. Now, in God's divine plan and sovereign will, here we see the 11, the two Emmaus disciples, and some other believers gathered. And Jesus had to open their minds for them to understand and then commissions them. He has to open their minds about the resurrection even, that it's really him, that he did rise from the dead. And I go back to the truth that some things are concealed until the Lord's purpose and his timing, he reveals what is concealed. And if that confuses you or does not make sense, trust that the Lord always does what's best in his work and his timing because of who he is and being. Let me illustrate it quickly this way. How many of you saw the sovereignty of God in salvation right after you were converted? I didn't. In fact, I used to preach against the very things I'm communicating today. And would preach against God's absolute sovereignty in salvation, in saving his elect. Used to preach against it. Totally on the other side. I didn't see it. I was in the ministry for years before I started to see it. And beloved, What I'm saying is the Lord even has to open our eyes to that. So we should never be proud about it, right? Well, I'm smarter than him. I have greater theological understanding than he or she does. No, it's all grace. It's all God revealing it to us in his time. And you know, there are things that aren't revealed to us, but the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, the Word of God, belongs unto our children forever, that we might do all the words of the law. And it goes back to the reality that our thoughts are not his thoughts. My ways, Jesus, the God Almighty says, are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And certainly God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts our thoughts. He is infinite. I'm finite. He's all-knowing. I'm limited in knowledge and wisdom. And isn't it interesting how we trust the Lord in other areas that are revealed that we don't fully understand? I mean, I believe in the Trinity. The Word of God communicates it. But to me, it's a revealed mystery. It's revealed. It's a mystery. How does that happen? How do you have one God, not three gods, but one God in three persons? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How in the world did God make everything out of nothing? Explain that one to me. Now, it's his infinite power, his omnipotence, we understand that, but the reality is everything we make and manufacture comes from something. He made everything out of nothing. How did Jesus walk on the water? Can you explain that to me? Except for with God, nothing shall be impossible. That was his power and his might. And brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to say is, let our hearts be lifted up to him today in worship. He's God and we're not. I mean, that sets him apart as God. In my mind, his sovereignty. In worship, we should come to him as our creator, as our savior, as our sustainer and Lord. He's big and we're small. He must increase and we must decrease. He's worthy of our worship, obedience, and praise. And he is a worthy savior and Lord today. And if you're here and you don't know him, turn to him as your Lord and Savior in repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ alone. For by sovereign grace we're saved. By grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Faith, not of works, lest we should boast. I go back to Romans 11:36 and I'll pray. Finally done. Of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.